Good morning. I'm Pastor Enoch. If you're not a regular part of our church, we welcome you. There are some terms that we are so familiar with, but we actually may not fully know the meaning of those terms. This past week or so, obviously, with Thanksgiving holiday, we had Black Friday. And I've had several conversations about Black Friday sales and the meaning of Black Friday. And several times, the name Black Friday came up. I was talking to fairly young people, and we were talking about, where does the name Black Friday come from? And I said, Black Friday, you guys don't know where it came from? They, oh, no, I know. And one young person said, it's because it's called Black Friday because of all the people that have died shopping on Friday. Because there have been tragic deaths. And I go, that's not why. I was talking to a Canadian friend. I was online with him. And he's like, oh, yeah, you do Black Friday sales? I said, I didn't really do any. Wait, you're from Canada. He's like, yeah. Your Thanksgiving is October. Yeah. You have Black Friday? Yeah, we have Black Friday everywhere. Why do you have Black Friday? What do you mean? It's a thing. Shopping. You know what's called Black Friday in the U.S.? You know why it's called Black Friday? And he paused. He said, does it have to do with American slavery? I said, no, it's not like the free slaves are freed, so we have sales. It's like, wow. And then in Chinatown, the congregation just now, 200-300 people there. I was explaining Black Friday, and then I said, wait a second. And I'm going to ask you the same question. Raise your hand. Honestly, confess before the Lord. Do you know, who does not know where Black Friday, the name, comes from? Okay, you're too scared. Oh, very honest. Thank you. Okay, so all the young people. Black Friday is so named, according to NPR, as I understand it, because retail stores, especially pre-internet, retail stores, brick-and-mortar stores, they sell consumer products and things, often are in the red all year long. They don't sell enough to make business doable until the holiday shopping where everyone buys gifts. So on that Friday, traditionally in the United States, after Thanksgiving, when so many people take that Friday off and they go shopping, retailers realize, actually before there was Black Friday sales, all retailers thought, okay, we thank God for Black Friday because on that one day, we finally are not running a deficit. We actually make a profit. And like something like, some ridiculous, like 90% of retail stores, like those chains that sell those products, they make something like some ridiculous 90% of their sales in between Black Friday and the New Year. That's why it's called Black Friday. Let's close in prayer. No, but actually, I bring that up because that's a term that we are so bombarded with, but we may actually not know where it comes from. A couple of the terms that come to mind that sort of fit that bill would be Passover. If you've kind of grown up in this country, or maybe you have a Jewish background, you might have this notion that it's a Jewish holiday. If you're not, don't have a Jewish background or familiarity with Jewish holidays, you might have a vague notion, something Jewish thing. If you have some Christian sensibilities, you might think, I think it's like an Old Testament thing, Passover, you know, things like that. But Passover actually is about judgment. Whenever you hear the word Passover, it is biblical to say, what is passing over? The judgment of God passes over. Now, what does Passover and judgment have to do with Christmas and Advent? We shall certainly see that as we're in a sermon series, Behold the Lamb of God. I'm going to read for us the entire text I'm going to preach from this morning. The key verse was included, and we just read it together as a congregation, Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. But I'm going to read for us. Follow along in your Bibles if you have one. Otherwise, I invite you to listen as I read for us the totality, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregations of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, so you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Let me pray for us as we begin this time in God's Word. Gracious Father, we ask humbly but boldly in the name of Christ that you would encourage us through your Word. See, help us to see its unlimited relevance to our lives and whether we need to be stirred up, to be comforted, to be challenged, to be convicted. Meet us here through this Word as we have worshipped and sung of you, as we prayed, as we worship through passing the peace and greeting one another, as we partake of community life after the service through a meal or just fellowshipping. We pray that you would worship, you would be our worshipful center now as we partake in worship through your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you hear the word Passover, I would really want to encourage you to think, what is passing over? What is it? It's judgment in the form of an angel, so-called angel of death. And so we're in a sermon series that Pastor Ken helped design, to appreciate him kind of thinking us through this process, called Behold the Lamb. It is an Advent sermon series. It is a sermon series focused on the coming of Christ the first time in Christmas time. And Advent is Latin for the coming of Christ. So the first coming of Christ. The Bible speaks of a second coming, but this is Advent. This is his first coming. And so we're tracing through this mysterious notion called the Lamb of God. Now, a lot of us, if you've had some church background, you've heard the phrase Lamb of God. It's not a recipe. It's a mysterious term throughout the Old Testament and picked up in the New Testament. This Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if you, not to ruin the story, but this is Christmas, so you kind of know that lamb ultimately will be fulfilled in Jesus coming to this world. And so what does judgment have to do with Christmas? And the answer is, quite frankly, everything. Because Jesus was born, among other things, Jesus was born to die. Jesus came to teach us, but he didn't have to become a mortal, a human, fully God, fully man to teach us. Jesus came to love us. Jesus came to perform miracles. You don't have, you could be an angel or you could be another divine being to do that. But Jesus came to walk this earth, to model the life, to identify, relate to us, to show the world what human flesh living fully for the glory of God can do and be by the power of God, ultimately to die. And so Christmas is actually about judgment. I know it's about cute little fuzzy animals and mangers and shepherds and pagan fertility symbols like trees and things like garlands and wreaths. But we have co-opted them into Christianity, although those are pagan fertility symbols. But the whole notion here is judgment. The Lamb of God delivers us from judgment. So this morning into afternoon, I'd like to share three brief points from this text before us. That if you've been in church before, this is a familiar text. Old Testament, classic Christmas passage. Because maybe you've never heard a Christmas sermon on this. So three quick points. First of all, why does the Lamb of God deliver us from the judgment of God? Why does the Lamb of God deliver us from God's judgment? Why do we need this Lamb? Secondly, we're going to say, how does the Lamb of God deliver us from judgment? So why do we need the Lamb of God to deliver us from judgment? And then how does the Lamb of God actually work out in God's judgment? What happens there? What are the transactions? What's going on? And then thirdly and lastly, after we say, you know, why do we need the Lamb of God to deliver us from judgment? How does the Lamb of God deliver us from judgment? Third point, which is really a point we could say every sermon in this series, is how do we behold the Lamb? Like practically today, after this service, when you get up out of your seats and go outside this room, how do we actually behold the Lamb for this Christmas time, but really for our lives? What does this passage say? And it gives, I believe, some clues and principles about how to actually practically behold the Lamb as we go towards Christmas. Now, because this is an Advent sermon series, the climax is clearly around Christmas, and then after Christmas Sunday, we celebrate this year's 22nd, and the 29th, there's a follow-up sort of on the same theme. But really, you should feel highly unsatisfied, not because of poor preaching, you might always feel that, but because we're not going to really see the Lamb today, quite literally, not going to behold the true Lamb, but we're building anticipation. So I want to put it out there, so if you have any sort of lower expectations about me preaching, that's why. But anyway, why do we need the Lamb to deliver us from judgment? Now, we need to understand as we go to this text that most of this is about instructions about how the ancient Israelites the ancient children of Israel, were to actually take this animal and sacrifice it. But the whole point of this, implicit and assumed in this text, is judgment is coming. You are going to fall under the judgment of God. That's clearly in the verse we just read, where it says, I will pass over you, and you no plague will befall you, destroy you, when I strike the land of Egypt. Judgment is coming. I'm going to strike the firstborn. A horrible sounding, horrible, horrible sounding act. We're striking the firstborn dead. Judgment is coming. So this text assumes what all the ancient peoples of the world pretty much assumed and believed, that judgment is there. So the first point is, why do we need the Lamb to deliver us from judgment? Forgive me if this sounds so basic, but I think we need to understand this. The reason why we need the Lamb of God to deliver us from judgment is this, because every one of us deserves to be judged by God. Every single one of us, every nation, every group, every class, every people, all humanity deserve to be judged by God. If you don't really believe that, the Bible will never really make sense. If you don't believe that humanity is utterly deserving of a righteous judgment, you not only will you not understand the Bible, you will not understand Christianity, there's no way you'll understand Judaism. I would wager that if you don't believe and understand this notion that humanity is deserving of judgment, you will not understand Islam, you will have no clue understanding Hinduism and Buddhism. Nirvana doesn't make sense. It's because people are deserving of judgment. So we have to unpack this. Ancient peoples understood. They believed life was hard, and they asked this question. Life is hard. Life is brutal. Life is difficult. So the question that ancient people would ask every day of their lives, even up until more recent centuries, and they still ask today in other parts of the world, is this. Man, why is not life harder? Because there's so many things that could go wrong in life. I mean, we celebrate a birthday, but not really. It's just like another year. But like in the old days, you made it a year. Thank the gods or thank God. It's a big thing. You know, we say, 70 is the new 80, or no, that's the other way around. 70 is the new 50, although last year our life expectancy dropped in the United States, apparently. But the whole notion of like life being hard, the ancient peoples of the world did not assume life was easy. They assumed that life would be full of travail and difficulty. Here in our first world country, I think this is what I ask, and I think this is what many of us ask. Why is life so hard? Why isn't life easier? Why isn't life better? Why isn't life more comfortable? Why is my internet so slow? Why is the line so long? Why is Boston traffic so congested? Why is my package not arrived yet? Why is the server not getting more? Why is life not easier? In the frame of mind where we don't believe deep down that we're horrible, wicked people, a race in need of judgment, Christmas is just another excuse to give presents. Christmas is not, you know where most Christmas present shopping apparently has been, one of the things that's coming up I heard on the radio is self-gifting. Like that apparently is one of the biggest things. You go into an electronics store, you buy a couple of small things, but you buy the big TV to take home to your house. That's for you, baby. And so this is just a notion. Christianity is only good if your life's not doing well. But if your life's comfortable, I know there are other parts of the world that are going through difficulties, but if life is comfortable, then I don't need God. It makes total sense if you believe life is supposed to be good, and the question you ask is, why is it not easier? But in the ancient world and the world of the Bible, Exodus, and I think still today we just sort of tell ourselves a different story, we really need to ask, why is life not harder? It's amazing. Every time we have a new president in this country, historians will say this is like the 45th time, I think, where we had a peaceful transition of power. We almost take for granted that presidents step down from power. Do you realize that in most nations of the world, when a presidential term comes to an end, There's two kinds of things. One is like, they're not going to go down. We're just going to stay in power. The other one is, we're scared. What if they don't step down? But we just, in the U.S., I guess we're blessed. We just assume. It's like unheard of, unthinkable so far, that we just assume these things happen. And so the whole notion here is there's judgment is coming. God is going to pass judgment. And the Lamb of God is needed to deliver us from judgment. Even if we don't have the same moral code, I don't know your background, whatever your morality is, every human culture, ever history, in the history of the U.S., and for the world actually, ever documented, has a moral framework. Everyone believes in the right and wrong, even if it's a little bit different. I mean, sometimes people think it's a lot different, but actually no. Issues of justice and fairness, they're basically the same principles, just applied differently, but they all have a moral code. Even if you have a moral code, even if your moral code is different from mine, have you lived up to your moral code? And I think most everyone I've ever talked to would admit, no, we haven't. We are deserving of judgment. And that's what Passover is. That's what Christmas is. So that's why we need the Lamb of God. Back in Genesis chapter 22, the big other story the Lamb of God came up is this Genesis 22, which I believe Pastor Ken preached on here last week. I preached on it in Chinatown last week. Genesis 22, you know the story. If you don't, here's the quick recap. God had called a man, Abraham, to give of his only firstborn son. Abraham did not say, "Murder my son? How could you, God?" Abraham said, well, actually the text, he doesn't say anything. The text says he got up early next morning and did it. Now, if God had told Abraham, "Hey, go into the tent and stab your son," that'd be murder. But God told Abraham, "Take your son and offer him to me as a sacrifice." Because deep down, Abraham understood, as other books of the Old Testament say, that God has the claim on the firstborn. Because we are all deserving of punishment. And so Abraham said, you know, he's heartbroken because he loves his son. He's confused maybe because God had promised him descendants and blessings through the offspring of Abraham, which would be his son Isaac, or laughter, as the Hebrew name means. So Isaac is laughter to Abraham. And in doing so, God told Abraham. So you know the story. Abraham and Isaac were set out. They go to the mountain to sacrifice. They come to the base of the mountain. And so they leave the donkey, which was carrying the supplies, leave the servants there. Abraham said, "I and the boy will go worship and come back." And they go up the mountain. Abraham, being a responsible parent, there's three things we have to carry: wood, fire, and blade. So Abraham carries the fire and the blade, the dangerous things. And the little guy, he just carries the wood. Okay. And the boy, Isaac, can't be so young because he asks a very astute question. "Daddy, I see the wood, I see the fire for the wood, I see the knife for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb?" And again, Isaac can't be this little guy because he's big enough to carry wood up a mountain. So he's probably, you know, scholars actually think Isaac willingly laid down on the altar. But he asks this question, "Where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God himself will see the sacrifice." Or as the translation says, "God himself will provide for the sacrifice." So I confess, I didn't get to hear Pastor Ken's sermon. I don't think I'm going to disagree with what he just said last week. But here's the question I have. Did God actually provide a lamb? And the answer is no, he did not provide a lamb. He provided a ram. We don't sing, "Oh, Ram of God, sweet Ram of God." We sing the Lamb of God. And the reason is because the ram was not the lamb. If you read in this text earlier, what is the animal that the ancient Israeli people were supposed to get? A yearling, up to a year old, no more. A spotless, perfect animal. Be great to have offspring. This animal is so healthy and beautiful that this is the animal you want to have other babies from this animal. But it's the first and the best, so you offer God the best. That's the animal, that's the sacrifice. Not a ram that was ceremonially not clean, that had not been properly cared for, that was just there. God provided the ram, but the question that Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And the answer Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb," had not been technically fulfilled. Abraham's children grew, prospered, and became large people under Egypt, but then they fell under the captivity of a new Egyptian king or pharaoh that did not know Joseph, the guy that saved the whole nation and from starvation. And so there's this minority group oppressed and subjugated in not just human trafficking, nation trafficking. The entire Israelite nation was enslaved in Egypt. And out of that, they said, "Where's the lamb? We got the descendants of Abraham, fine. The blessing is going to come through us, but we're supposed to go back to the promised land. Where is the lamb?" And the lamb has still not come. And they are asking, "Where is the lamb?" The last time we saw it, Genesis 22, God provided a ram. So here we get this mysterious Lamb of God again. And the Lamb of God, the key thing we need to understand this is that people are deserving of judgment. The Passover is what passes over? Judgment passes over. And that relates to the Christmas, because Christmas is the birth of the Lamb, which we're getting ahead of ourselves. So that's judgment. Now, if that's why the Lamb of God is needed to deliver from judgment, like, how does this Lamb actually deal with judgment? How does it help us? And so when we get to this part, again, this is going to be grand themes of lofty stuff that if you're busy at work, it's going to be hard to access, because this is not about making Monday better for you or me. This is not about getting a better job or having a better family life. This is about God addressing the question, how do we deal with the brokenness of humanity and the world? And so the Lamb of God addresses it in at least three ways. Two main ways I'll address, but three ways that we're going to see in this text. How does the Lamb of God help deal with the judgment that we deserve? And the first one has to do with race and class. Because in the story, God spares all the Jewish people and strikes the firstborn animal and children of all the Egyptians. So in this highly racialized culture of the United States of America, this is a race thing, right? I mean, like he's racist, God's racist, like Jewish people. Does God save the Jewish people? Does God spare the Jewish people because of their Jewishness, because they were better than the Egyptian? Or does God spite the Egyptian people because they're Egyptian, because he doesn't like them? And so, because you might think God saved the Jews because they're Jews, but God did not spare the Jews because they're Jews. God spared them for something else. We're going to see right here. So we have to look through the text. If you would come back to the passage, Exodus chapter 12, you're going to see this. Beginning in verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, everyone, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This act of God to judge and strike the firstborn dead was a judgment on all the so-called Egyptian gods. The Egyptians had a pantheon of gods. Gods over various animals and activities. Gods of life and death. Gods over cows. Gods over the sea creatures. And gods over the children. So for the God of Israel to strike them all dead is executing judgment on all those so-called gods. And the angel approaches the home. And it's not like he goes, oh, this home? I sense Jewishness. They'll be fine. Oh, these are the Egyptians. These rotten Egyptians. The angel of the Lord, delivering judgment, did not discriminate between Jew and Egyptian. The sign was not a racial sign. The sign was the blood of the Lamb. Which means this. The blood of the Lamb shows that all groups, all classes, all races are deserving of judgment. The blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, shows how to break free of oppression and division among peoples. Because it shows no matter what your background is, everyone is rightly under the judgment of God. This is destruction of favoritism. This is the obliteration of notions where race and class is. This is the blood of the Lamb. Now, God chose the ancient Israel nation to be the messengers, the first messengers to explain that message. That's what stories like the book of Jonah say. But make no mistake, it's not the Jewishness. It's not the racial ethnic identity. It's the blood of the Lamb that was the sign. So in this, you have the obliteration of all racial oppression, the obliteration of all class division, gender division, geopolitical, national division. This is God saying everyone falls under judgment, and anyone who can be under the blood of the Lamb, the doorposts on the side, the lintel, most scholars think was the top doorpost, so the doorpost and lintel, under the blood of the Lamb, you will be spared. That's the blood of the Lamb. That's what we're hearing, the first thing about how the blood of the Lamb, or how the Lamb deals with the sacrifice or of the judgment we need. The blood of the Lamb also does something else. Because we talked about judgment, and you might be thinking, how does a good, loving God punish people? I mean, okay, there are those rare despots and tyrants, and you know, they annihilate millions of people. But the rest of us, you know, we're not that bad. And so the question is often posed, how does a good, loving God actually have a hell? Believe in hell. And you might be new to this church. You might go, oh, this church is one of those, they believe in hell. Well, try to believe what we think the Bible clearly teaches. And Jesus seems to believe that there is an afterlife in which everyone will get what they deserve, which is namely judgment, which you could call hell. Those that are freed from that are spared not because they've done anything deserving or good enough themselves, but because they have become under the blood of the Lamb, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. So this judgment, how can you have a loving God? How is God to be loving if he's good? Well, the question is not just how can a loving God punish people. Let me ask you the exact same question, except I change a few words. The words are different, but I believe it's the exact same question and concept. If you go, how does this kind of God judge this kind of people? How does a loving God send these people to this afterlife, to hell? Here's another question. Same question, I believe. How does a just God, a fair God, send criminals to heaven? How does a holy God who cares about justice send lawbreakers, oppressors, to eternal reward? How does that happen? If we don't like God sending, you know, people to judgment, then how can we send wrong, you know, unjust people to reward? That is also unfair. In this day and age, man, I know our country on the law says innocent to proven guilty, but man, once you hit social media, whether it's a lawyer trying to defend someone that everyone thinks is vile, but you know, it's a lawyer, you gotta, you know, surgeon, like they're gonna, one day we're gonna get mad at surgeons for operating on a guy that like murdered someone. And they're gonna tell doctors you can't operate on them. And I think we're just gonna, there's this call out culture, this sense of like outrage. If a judge or said, you know what, you commit these crimes, you broke in, you harm people bodily, you might have threatened them with rape, or you might have done assault, things like that, but you're sorry, so I'll let you go. I mean, we'd have riots on our hands. Yet somehow we believe God looks at the human race with the totality of all the evil and oppression and injustice and sins we've committed, and God is supposed to just let that all go? How does a just God, a God of righteousness, also be a God of mercy? And that's not possible except for the Lamb of God. Because the Lamb of God killed, sacrificed for our sins, says two things. Man, human race, your sins are so bad, something had to die for your sins as individuals and as a people. Your sins are so bad, someone had to die. Blood had to be shed. It's not just something you pay a fine for. Someone had to die. That's how bad it is. That's because God is just. He will punish. He's a righteous judge. He doesn't let people who've broken the law and committed heinous acts off free. He's going to demand justice. But God is also a God of mercy. And he says, the Lamb of God, if you humble yourselves and put your faith in me, that Lamb can take your place so that you can be spared the judgment you deserve on this innocent, spotless Lamb. That's why the Lamb had to be spotless, had to be the best in your flock. Not the sick one that's dying and you just kill it, you're probably going to die anyway. It doesn't cost anything to you. It's to symbolize a sense of something so valuable, so beautiful, so precious, so healthy. It should live. It almost seems so wasteful to kill this, but that's the picture. Something so valuable has to be perfect to pay for the brokenness of what people have done. The Lamb of God, how does it deal with the justice of God? It shows us that God's justice is on everyone who deserves it. Every race, people, class, gender, whatever your categories are. And it also shows that God is both just and merciful. That God is both fair and compassionate. That God, as the theologians would say, is just and justifier at the same time. Only possible with the Lamb of God. You show me a God that has no hell and just says, okay, well, you guys are sorry, that's okay, come on into heaven, and you can say, yeah, he loves you. But the Bible says, I'll show you a God that has the power and the right and the authority and the will to punish all evil, and all people deserve it. But he offers someone else to take their place and brings you into your eternal reward. That God, who has a hell, loves you more because he gave up more to get you into heaven than a God that just sort of waves it all away. Which God is really more loving? A God who has punishment. Which God is really more fair? A God that has punishment. So Christians, understand that every single sinful act in the human history will be paid for. It will either be paid for by the human that committed it, which is how we all start, or if we put our faith in Christ, it can be paid for by someone whose life is so infinitely worthwhile that his one death is enough to pay for all our mistakes. And more, and still come back from the dead. That's the whole of how the Lamb of God deals with judgment. The third thing, which is really critical to the story, is, again, to the ancient Israel nation, they're still waiting for the Lamb. Where is the Lamb? Abraham told laughter, he told Isaac, God himself will see or provide to the Lamb. There's this Lamb that's coming. John the Baptist later on has this famous phrase, behold the Lamb of God. Where is the Lamb? It's not really here. I mean, there's a bunch of lambs, but it's not really here yet. So the third thing about how this deals with judgment is God simply reminds everyone, the ancient Israelite nation and us today, He is still remembering His promise. He may not have fulfilled it in the way we want it, in the timetable we want, but He is in the program of keeping His word. Because the Lamb of God shows and reminds us that we are all deserving of judgment. And the Lamb of God deals with judgment because it shows that everyone is deserving judgment, and anyone who comes under the blood can be spared. It's not your race or how good you are or your Jewishness or your Gentileness or whatever. You're all spared by the blood of the Lamb. And in that sparing, the blood of the Lamb, God is demonstrating He's keeping His promise while being both a just God who keeps His word and fulfills laws and righteousness, punishes oppression. But He's also a merciful God that finds a way that no human could conceive of to give people another chance. So, the series is called Behold the Lamb. It's a famous phrase John the Baptist will say. What do we do with this? I mean, a lot of those things there was hopefully worth thinking and letting it reshape your view of Christmas. But how do we behold the Lamb? What does this text say about actually what we can do right now? And again, each of these things could be a sermon. If you know me, each of these 3 points is a sermon, and each of the subpoints is a sermon. But for now, today, the basic thing is 3 principles from this text about how, if we're really going to invite to behold the Lamb of God, if we say, okay, God, help me see the Lamb, 3 ideas that may help us today move toward. The first idea is this. If you're going to behold the Lamb, if you're going to seek the Lamb, this Lamb, which we haven't quite defined, but obviously will fulfill in Christ Jesus' birth. If we're going to do this, we need to understand the first thing. This will reset your life. This is a reset. Your life will have to be reoriented around the Lamb of God. You don't make the Lamb of God fit into your life. No, your life wraps around the Lamb of God. And this is a very profound thing. In the beginning of this chapter, God says a strange thing to Moses and Aaron. He said, you know, you're about to do this thing. I'm about to do the 10th plague of Egypt, the death of the firstborn. And by the way, your whole calendar, your whole system, it's going to change. From now on, this is the start of the calendar. Your whole life will change and start. Your life begins anew with this event. Take a look, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And it just goes on. But basically, you, however you count the calendar before, however you organize your life around school or work or the seasons or holidays or vacation or a political count, whatever, but this, in the life of the people of God in this moment, this is now month one, the month where the Lamb of God delivered you by the blood of His sacrifice. You can't just sort of add Christianity to your life. Christianity is not like a little exercise regimen you add in the middle of your day. It's not something you just kind of put into your computer, like additional hardware, or you have this cell phone plan, you just click on this button, add this feature. This is about reorienting your whole life. I won't tell you which of my kids, because I don't want to, put too much attention on them, but one of them is applying for college. And that one is applying for college, and he's trying to figure out where he's going to go. We're talking about it as a family. Ultimately, God has to show him what he's going to do, and he has to make the choice, but his mother and I, we can show him the way. No, I'm just kidding. We can help him. And it's a science direction. It's definitely a science direction. And so, we've got cousins and uncles and aunts. It's like, oh, you can still be a doctor with that degree or something. As another person, one of his aunts is an engineer. And so there's this challenge now. That field he wants to study, that science field, there's 2 ways as he looks at college now. There's the pure science major. You know what I mean when I say pure science? The one that doesn't pay. And then there's the engineering branch. So there's a science, the pure science, and then there's the engineering thing. And the thing we realize, as many of you know, especially if you're engineering background, is engineering is a very, very filled out path. Like, it's pretty much set for you. So you pretty much have to start day one. If you decide year 3, you're going to change major to become an engineer, then you will have a 7 or 8 year college career. And indeed, many people in Chinatown have done that. But the point is, you don't just decide, you don't add this in. This is, you orient your college career around this if you're going to be this direction. You know why some of us just don't get this jump start in Christianity or walk with God? It's because you've tried to make Jesus fit into your schedule. He does not fit into any of our schedules. Jesus does not suffer to fit into your priorities or my life. You reset your life around Him. And by the way, His plan is what's best for you anyway. And His plan is for you and for His glory. And His plan is good. So beholding the Lamb, to really say, okay, God, this Christmas, I want to behold you. I want to get a little bit of understanding. I want my vision of Jesus to be larger, grander, more beautiful, more holy, more awesome, more convicting. Well, then, when I have time, or God says, okay, then this is the first start of your new year, of your new life. You reset your life. And that's a great thing, by the way. We love resets, reboots, and restarts, because that's a fresh start. And this is what God promises. So if you want to behold the Lamb this Advent season, it's recognizing it's going to be like, I mean, I'm not saying you're going to tell all your employers, this is January 1, that probably won't, that's not what he means right now. But it means the orientation of your life begins with Christ. Second thing we see here, these strange, strange directions. It talks about how when you cook the lamb, okay, you're supposed to like eat it and cook it in a certain way. So let's talk about this here. Let's come here. Take a look at this. Let's pick it up here in the text and see some of the concrete directions. Verse 3, if you have a Bible in front of you, or just I invite you to listen, says this. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man should take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he is his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year, male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. So again, this thing is like this little lamb, 10th day, you're going to pick it, you're going to guard that babe, you're going to make sure this is the most beautiful flock animal you have. You're going to care for it for another 14th day, you're going to make sure nothing happens to it. It's the best one, the yearling, this young, innocent, right? And then you're going to all slaughter them on the same day. And then you're going to cook it with fire, and you're going to eat all of it. You're not going to let any of it go to waste. Take a look here. It says in verse 7, drop down to verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. So God likes barbecue. Roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And here's the strange direction. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. Now, why is that there? You shall not let any of it go to waste. Well, you understand, the morning after the angel of the Lord brought judgment upon the land of Egypt, and he passed over any house with the sign of the blood of the Lamb, but he went into the home of those who didn't have the sign of the blood and struck them, he judged them. There was when the ancient children of Israel opened their doors out the next day and they heard wailing of the nation. Not just their best firstborn animal, not just their best firstborn pets, but their firstborn children were dead. And they go and they look up at their doorpost and go, man, this Moses was right. This sign of the blood spared us. This lamb, its sacrifice, its blood saved us. And then a little child tugs, daddy, yes, the lamb we left on the counter, it's rotting, it's got all these flies on it. That just won't do. The thing that just, its death reminds you of the precious salvation and deliverance you've had. You don't just forsake it. You take care of it. And so the second way you behold the Lamb as we think about Christ is this. Biblically, I would say is if you want to behold the Lamb, do not forsake the Lamb. Or to put it in more modern English, don't take the Lamb of God for granted. If it's become commonplace, then where are we in our understanding of who God is and what he's done for us? I'll go grocery shopping on Mondays, which is the day we don't work at church. It's our sort of my Sabbath. And I believe a Sabbath is you do something that you don't get paid for. So for me, you know, go to Costco run and do groceries and do yard work and stuff. That's sort of what I do. And so when I buy stuff at the supermarket, I bring it in from the car to the kitchen island counter and then into the various places. Now, sometimes I confess. If Karen, my wife, asks me to get like a special thing, like a piece of meat or like a cake or some ice cream dessert, then I'm mindful of it because it's special and I make sure it goes in the right place. But you know those regular items we have? I've just been known a couple times a year to come home, load the groceries, put them all in the stuff, and go back. You know, now I'm sitting in front of my computer praying or something, and then my wife will come home, like, whatever, three, four hours later, and I'll hear her come open the door, close the door. She'll go, whoa. I'll go, uh-oh. She'll go, how long has this milk been on the counter? 3 or 4 hours. I don't know. What time is it? I don't do that with stuff that I like, that I like, oh, there's something on sale, like ice cream, I'm going to buy it. Like, but the stuff I just figure, it's just milk. It's a couple bucks. And then I realize in the world of scarcity with food, in the amount of energy and resources that it takes to get that milk there, in the idea of stewarding every penny you have and being grateful for it, to truly be grateful means to not take for granted. I only leave things overnight to spoil when they're not special to me. Karen cooks a meal sometimes, and it's just we come out in the morning, and I forgot to put in the fridge, and I feel like, oh, it's so bad. But if it's like one thing if she doesn't make it very often, I always remember leftovers have to go in. But when it's the normal stuff, I take it for granted. God does not want to desecrate the sacrifice of the lamb. It would be not fitting that the lamb whose life was slaughtered, whose blood was assigned to spare you and me from the judgment we deserve, is just left there to be desecrated, to be ceremonially unclean, or worse, to just be like thrown away or fed. This is not appreciating the sacrifice of the lamb. And so here's another way we can behold the lamb. In what ways are we maybe taking for granted the lamb of God? And maybe that's the way we're going to behold God. I want to behold the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Son, this Christmas time more so. Show me where I just kind of leave the lamb overnight. It's just, I don't really care about it. I forget about it. That Jesus, this is so not wasted that the instruction said, every father, every household, take a lamb. But what if the household that's too small? There's only like one or two people in it. He says, well, I don't want you to waste the lamb. So you're going to go to your closest neighbor and you're going to, whatever your household come together, then you can properly cook and eat and consume the full lamb. Otherwise, don't let it waste. After this lamb has literally nourished them, after this lamb's blood has literally saved them, do not forsake the lamb. Not only that, but the way they ate it gives us the third principle for us to reflect on, how we actually behold the lamb going forward. Another strange set of instructions, beginning here in verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it. This is how you're going to eat the meat, eat the lamb. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So basically, you know, they're eating their evening. They're eating it because they slaughtered at twilight. They're going to eat it at the evening meal. Don't let any of it waste in the morning. So it's evening when they're all settled in. But he does something very odd. He says, I want you to gird your belt, fasten your tuck your robe in as if you're going to run. I want you to have your staff, your sandals on. I mean, that's really offend like certain Asian cultures. Their shoes on in the house, right? Get it all ready to go. You're going to eat this. Why would you do that? When actually God doesn't tell them to leave that night. He wants them to wait in the morning. And it's because, as you know, the Passover story, that the Pharaoh will have a change of heart because God will humble him finally through this last of the 10th of plagues. And he will say, Israel nation, get out of here. Go. Of course, he'll change his mind a little bit after, but he sends the children of Israel away. And you're supposed to eat it in haste, eat it with an eagerness to go. So the principle here to behold the lamb, as you partake of the lamb, here's the principle. Be eager to follow what God wants you to do next. Be ready to do what God wants you to do next. Sometimes in the morning on a wintry cold day like here in New England, you're dressed up, I'm getting a ride, I'm carpooling. And so my driver friend hasn't shown up yet. So, but I'm in the house, but I'm bundled up. And if I'm really bundled up, I kind of wait in my breezeway because I don't want to overheat, you know, inside. I'm just ready to go. But then sometimes I'm about to go and my wife Karen says, oh, you're leaving? I said, yeah, my ride's coming anytime now. Oh, this thing I just baked just came out of the oven. So do you want it? It's good, it's hot. I said, okay, I can eat it, but like, I don't want to get my clothes dirty, but I have to go, and I can't undress because it took me so long to release up my boots or put it on. So I just eat it kind of standing there, just ready to go. Because when that person shows up to drive me, I don't want to make them wait. I want to get out there. So I'm ready. I'm just eating it in a very uncomfortable state. I'm beginning to sweat inside because this thing's hot. I'm like fully geared up and stuff. Since then, I've learned that if I just bring whatever Karen just made to my driver, they're usually okay. But the key thing is you're eating it in haste. There's eagerness. God has for every single person something of incredible importance for them to do. God has for every single person in this room something of incredible importance for them to do. Now, why do I say that? How do I dare make such a bold assertion? Because God was willing to die for you. Not just to make you sit there. He has a plan for you. You are so valuable to God that He offered His Son. Jesus went willingly. The Spirit sealed it. And He died for you so you could be delivered and have a new purpose in life to do what God wants you to do next. Whatever career choices, whatever family issues, whatever decisions you're going to make. It is important. Your next things are important because it costs nothing less than the blood of the Lamb to get you where you are. Be ready. Be eager. Be hopeful. It may not be easy. It may not be pleasant. It may not be your plan, but it is the next thing. Eat this in haste because my judgment, says God, will come upon you, but the sign of the blood of the Lamb will spare you. And as you eat this in haste and you remember to not forsake it and you recognize that God has a plan, it's the start of your new life, it's reorient, then be ready for what God has for you because it is so important. He saved you for it. Whatever job you have is so important. He forgave your sins, if you're a Christian, to be in that job, to be a witness, to love your neighbor, to serve and do justice and mercy. We can do these things as we proceed through this Advent season, as we behold the Lamb, that hopefully we would have a greater anticipation and a greater longing to see the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which in a few more sermons we'll see has come to take away the sins of the world. Passover. What is passing over? Judgment. Why? Because we deserve judgment. But this Lamb can deliver us. This Lamb shows that everyone, man, woman, child, all people, races, nations, tongues, whatever, genders, all are rightly under the judgment of the Lamb. That judgment of the Lamb, that Lamb of God, its death, its atoning sacrifice, gets to show that God is both just for punishing sin, but merciful for offering a way out from that punishment through the Lamb as He keeps His word. And so as we sit here going out into our weeks this coming week, we can behold the Lamb as we think about, okay, God, maybe I'm trying to cram You into my life. I need to reorient my life. Whatever I'm in right now, my job, my relationships, my marriage, my finances, my health, every opportunity, my dreams, I want this to be the start around You. You orient it, not me, not my family, not my parents, not my friends. You guide me and show me the way. And let me do it in a way that doesn't take for granted the sacrifice of the Lamb, but let me be ready to do the great thing. And by the way, the great thing you're going to do may not be great in the eyes of your family, may not get your name on the front of a newspaper, may not make you famous or rich, but it's so important. God sent His Son to give you the power and the freedom and the life to do what God wants you to do in this world as we behold the Lamb this Christmas season. Let's pray.